I'm going to read the gospel reading first, and then the preaching text. The gospel reading from Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55, as we continue a theme of holy women. Luke 1, beginning at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And then please turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, which is the preaching text. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that these words from 1 Peter in particular will find their mark and find their help, and find their instruction, their healing in our hearts and lives today. We bless you that you have inspired this letter and your whole word to be written. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this letter of Peter, he is advocating that Christians live a certain way in an alien world, in a world of difficulty, in a world of trouble, in a world where they are not in the majority anymore, in a world where they are outcasts, in a sense, they're exiles, and that they should live a life of witness in that situation. And he gives, in the earlier parts of this letter, he says that you as citizens of the empire, citizens living in Asia Minor, you need to live a certain way in order to show that you are God's people. And one of those ways is very, very clear that he explains is that they should honor the emperor. They should obey and honor and live under the authority even of the Roman government at that time. And then the second part, which we went through last weekend, was that they should live as servants and slaves, that roughly translates to employees. They should live with honor in their work relations, their daily work life, submitting to those who have governing authority over them in their work life, and thereby show that the gospel makes a difference, that it changes a person's demeanor. It changes their way of dealing and living with respect and honor. And now today, we come to this portion, And here we have it again. How to live out your married life in order to show the gospel. So even if you're not married, or you were married and you're not now, even if that is your case, you still need this instruction, because it's still God's word and it still has principles that apply here. Let's look at it. Likewise, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Why this instruction? Why is it even needed? Well, first of all, the reason for this instruction is it is a call to a restored world, a restored way of life. And we look back and see what the way of life was when God first gave it. We see in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth." So God created man to have dominion, to care for the earth, to live in the world, to spread his glory in the world. And then it says, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And then it says, "Male and female, he created them." So this is a call to that order to be restored. The order of caring for the world, the order of being in the image of God and reflecting the image of God everywhere in every relationship. And then he said in verse 28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds," and so forth. So he says, I want my glory, my image bearers, to spread. I want them to multiply and to spread. So this is a call to that original mandate, to fill the earth and subdue it and spread God's glory, spread God's image, and take care of the creation. And Peter is saying, you only do that if you're subject to your husband, wives. You can't do that if you're in conflict, if you're fighting one another. But if you're subject to your husband, then you'll be able to do it. And this particular situation, he's saying, some of these wives are married to non-Christian, non-believing husbands. How will they win them to Christ? How will they bring them into the Lord fully so that they will together spread this glory and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and go back to this original mandate of creation? He says, you do it by first being subject to your husband. Being subject to your husband. So that even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word, without nagging, without complaining, but just by being a beautiful woman who does what's right, who lives before God, you'll be able to show that there's something wonderfully different about you, and your husband will say, I want part of that too. I want to be in on that. Now, we also see that God had put man in charge of this whole creation and then gave Eve as his wife. So that's the chronological side of this mandate. God gave this mandate to Adam, told him to do it, and then in chapter 2, he created the woman from a rib and made her a helper to join him in this work. So that's the picture that's being restored here by this kind of wise subjection of women to their husbands. The second reason for this teaching being given here the way it is because of the radical equality and freedom that was found in the Christian church. Let me explain that. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul says, and I think the churches everywhere knew this, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Christ has broken down that barrier. There is neither slave nor free. A slave could come to the Lord's table just as a freed person, just as a noble person could come to the Lord's. The ground was level in the church of Jesus Christ. And there is no male or female. That difference has been abolished, ontologically speaking, for those in the church. We don't have differences of personhood or image bearing. And this truth might have led some of these women in the church in Asia Minor to have a libertine attitude toward their husbands, especially unbelieving husbands. How would such conduct play in public or even in private if they had a disdain for their unbelieving husbands, and if they spoke ill of their unbelieving husbands, and if they rebelled against their unbelieving husbands? How would that play in public? Would it look like order? Would it look like dignity? Would it look like a new creation? No, it would not. It would look like chaos. So this true teaching might have led some women to have a libertine attitude toward their husbands, especially unbelieving ones. And it would undermine the witness of the gospel, which brings order and dignity and beauty back to the world. How were the women to also do this, this witness? He goes on in verse 3. First, a prohibition or an advice against something. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight very precious. What's he getting at here? What's this about? Well, women then as now have often given in to the male tendency to focus only on their visual appeal. And the male tendency to make women into possessions whose appearance displays the wealth and power of the man who possesses them. This would take the form of dressing to attract the attention of men and to compete with other women in their richness of gold jewelry and coiffed hair and expensive clothing. Peter and the whole Christian scriptures will have none of this. From Old Testament to New, we'll have none of this. This is not the way to make yourself beautiful before God. This is not the way. It's against ostentatious display. It's against, take a look at me. It's saying something about God instead. I was studying this and I came across a reference to Augustine in the 4th century, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. Augustine, who had been quite a bad boy, became a Christian. And in his confession, he speaks his confession, writes his confession as an address to Jesus Christ. And in that confession, which is rather long, we couldn't begin to read it, he addresses Christ about his mother, Monica. And I think if you listen to his confession about his mother, you'll see that she displayed many of these godly qualities that Peter is advocating here. Here's what he says as he addresses Christ about his mother. He says, "Brought up modestly and soberly and made subject by you to her parents, more than by her parents to you, as soon as she was of a marriageable age, she was given a husband, whom she served as her Lord, and did her utmost to win him unto you, preaching you to him by her life, by which you blessed her, making her reverently amiable and admirable unto her husband. And she endured the wronging of her bed, but did not quarrel with her husband thereon. For she looked for your mercy upon him, that believing in you he might be made chaste. But besides this, he was as hot in his affections as in his anger. But she had learned not to resist an angry husband, not only in deed but also in word. Only when he was smooth and tranquil and in a temper to receive it, she would give an account of her actions, if mistakenly he had taken offense. In a word, while many matrons who had kinder husbands would in private talk and speak ill of their husbands' lives, she would correct them, giving them earnest advice, quote, that they should account them as servants, and so remembering their condition ought not to set themselves up against their lords. And when they, knowing what a difficult husband she endured, marveled that it had been never heard or received by any token that Patricius, her husband, had beaten her, or that there had been any conflict between him, even for one day, and had confidentially asked the reason, she taught them to do the same. Those wives who did it found it to be good and gave thanks. Those who refused found no relief and suffered. And then this is the last part. Finally, she won you to her own husband, Patricius. Toward the end of his earthly life, without complaining to him about his ill conduct before or after he was converted. She was also the servant of your pastors. All who knew her gave thanks for her to you, for the witness of the fruits of your presence in her heart. For she had been the wife of one man, had cared for her parents, had governed her house piously, was given to doing good works, had brought up children, often travailing in prayer for them, as she saw them sometimes swerving from you, O Lord. This is the testimony of Augustine about his dear mother. She lived out this holiness of a woman, of a wife, who had an unbelieving husband, but he became a believer because of her witness. This is what Peter is advocating. And then he says in verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. How? By submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And then he says, and you are her children, ladies, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, the fact that wives are being addressed here by Peter at all is remarkable. Women in that society were expected to follow the religion of their husbands. And if a woman wanted to have her own private religion along with his religion, that might be tolerated. But she must follow primarily the religion of her husband. But this is completely not compatible with Christianity. Not compatible with the worship of the Holy Trinity and the only Savior and Lord to whom every knee must bow. No syncretism could be permitted. That woman would have to say no to syncretism. Here, Peter is assuming that these Christian women must obey God rather than men, but being short of being forced to forsake Christ and his body, they must be subject to their own husbands first. So that even if, he says, someone do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And then there's one final phrase in that section that I want to focus upon for a moment. He says, do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. He's saying that to these women. Do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. What would that be? What does this mean? Basically, I think it means this. Even if your husband threatens you, your non-believing husband threatens you, or casts you out, or beats you, do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. God and his church, you see, will not fail such a woman. And having said that, I want to caveat. And the caveat is this: no woman should endure beatings by a husband. In our day, the civil government and the law, which are instituted by God, are there to protect women from such abuse. And a Christian woman can still honor a non-Christian husband without violating the sixth commandment, where God calls her to care for her own safety in her life. So that's the caveat. Now, we've covered the ground addressed to women. What about the ground addressed to husbands? Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What does this mean? These Christian husbands are being addressed. How should they live with their wives? How should they show forth the changed life of the gospel? How should they be different from the society around them? Different from the way men treat wives? In an understanding way. That's the first part. This means not an analytical knowledge, but a personal care, an insight that leads to loving care for that woman. Whether in the bedroom or in any other activity of life, he is to be understanding and careful of her needs. He is to know her and so care for her in an understanding way. And then it says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What does this mean? It means he's to understand the nature of the woman that God created, the original nature, that she is by nature more vulnerable emotionally, physically, and at that time, particularly legally, very vulnerable legally. Does not mean that she is weaker in mind or weaker in conscience. In fact, he's calling women to be strong in conscience and to bear up and not be frightened. But he's saying that ontologically the woman is weaker, and the man must understand that and not take advantage of it, but rather honor it. And in the gospel, which is the focus here, a failure of a man to treat his wife this way is to give in society's tendency for men to dominate and exploit women. Basically, the advice is this. Men, if you want to be close to God, you really need to be close to your partner that God has given you to share the tasks of life. He says, in fact, since they are heirs with you of the grace, the gift of life. Failure to do this, caving into such attitudes and pressures from the world around, would lead not only to a failure of witness, but a failure of worship. A failure of worship, because in this last phrase of this part says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Your prayers. Well, men might say, well, I can pray anytime I want. I can pray and that's not what's being focused upon here. It is public prayer, primarily, that is in view. Let me give you some examples of how prayers can be hindered by the failure to be reconciled, the failure to live in understanding, the failure to live in respect. How can that happen? Well, in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if you know there's a problem, don't try to come and worship or pray publicly with that problem. Go and be reconciled. And so this same kind of thing happens when a husband and wife are not on the same team, not living together in love, not understanding, not appreciating each other. Or in Matthew 6, that we say so often here, Jesus says to teach us to say, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, conflict, interpersonal conflict, creates a problem for worship, creates a problem for public prayer. And the same thing happened in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul taught the Corinthians not to try, not to dare to try to have the Lord's Supper. If there's divisions, if there's a divisive attitude toward the body of Christ, because that is an ungospel, while the Lord's Supper is a gospel proclamation, you see. Lack of unity hinders prayer. The reconciling work is depicted in marriage. That is primarily what marriage is for. I'm going to be preaching shortly at my daughter's wedding. Olivia's getting married. And I'm going to give a little bit of it away. I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint of what I'm going to say there. I'm going to begin this talk by saying, this will not end well. Wow, what a way to start a wedding sermon. This will not end well. And I'm going to go on to say that it will not end well because one day one of you will have to say goodbye to the other one and there will be grief. And then I'm going to point out the other troubles of life, the other difficulties that happen in marriage, the other problems that come along. And then I'm going to ask the question, then why are you standing here? Why do you want to do this at all? And the answer has to be for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. The answer has to be for the sake of the gospel. Marriage is not primarily for our enjoyment, not primarily for our gratification. It is not primarily for these personal effects that we might enjoy, because there are many anti-personal or anti-uneffects that are not enjoyable in marriage. The primary reason for marriage has to be for the gospel, for teaming up to work together to display the gospel, to show how two sinners can live together in love and forgiveness and peace and display the glory of the gospel. And a lack of unity, therefore, is an ungospel. It's an ungospel, and it hinders gospel worship. It hinders prayer. Husbands are therefore called to bear the balance of responsibility since God has put them in a place of authority. They are to bear the balance of responsibility to keep peace and harmony in the marriage. And Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your worship has integrity as you come together in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. So that your lives display the glory of reconciliation and of peace. And so I end by asking just a couple of questions. Husband, how are you doing? How are you doing? And I ask the question, wife, how are you doing? And I ask anyone who has been or would be married to take note of these teachings, that marriage is for the glory of Christ. Marriage is a display of the gospel. Marriage is the place where we show forth the goodness and the glory of God. All of us should live out the gospel in our personal relationship for the sake of witness. God sent his Son to restore all things. This is part of that all things. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have applied your word, your life-changing gospel to our lives. You've forgiven our sins. You have made us righteous in Christ, united to him. And now you call us to live out your grace as we live in relationship with one another, especially in marriage, but also in other relationships, in our relationships as employees and employers and as citizens. Help us to be focused upon living for the glory of Christ, living out the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.